Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Jesus and his disciples came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them that what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father God, you have set your word before us. And we do ask that you would open our hearts and our minds and our ears to your word, that whatever is untrue would pass away, and that what is true would remain, and that you would feed us and nourish us on Christ, on your word, and cause us to grow in him and to go forth in joy. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. This morning's passage is full of signs and signifiers of the present reality of our world, as well as what might be said are portent signs of what will be at the end of the ages. Both are in our passage. And in the midst of these things and in between these things, we see Christ and his church, all of this in our passage. And the underlying message of our passage is this: Christ is King. Keep that in mind. Christ is King. We begin this morning's account with Christ and his followers coming upon Gentile shores. It doesn't straight away say that this is the land of the Gentiles, but there are certain cues, there's certain clues as to how we know it is the land of the Gentiles. We read of the Decapolis. We read of the shepherding of pigs, something no Jew would have done. We read of that phrase, "Son of the Most High God," a phrase foreign to the Jews. So also we read of the country that they are in. All of these things point to the fact that what we are dealing with here are Gentiles, not Jews. And that's important for a couple reasons as we reflect on this passage. The first is that what we're seeing here is the beginning of the inclusion of the Gentiles, the beginning of the inclusion of you and I into the church. Up until this point, the household of God is limited both in ethnicity, we might say, as well as in place. To be a member of the household of God was to be a Jew. To be a member of the household of God was also to be in Israel, in Judea, in this time and place. That was where you were most perfectly in the household of God. So in this case, you have those who are outside of the land, but they are also Gentiles. So they are not part of the household of God. So we have this beginning where we're starting to see the gospel come not just to the Jew, but to the Gentile. So we see that. But second, and associated with that, up until this point, Christ has been dealing only with those who are considered part of the household of God. These are those, the Jews are those who would have thought of themselves. They would have thought in terms of, I am a member of the household of God. That when Christ comes to me, he comes to me as one who is already a member of the household of God. That they would have thought in these terms. And therefore, they would have looked across at the Gentiles, and they would have seen the Gentiles as what? Members not of the household of God, but as members of the household of Satan. They would have looked at them as the children of the devil. So it's fitting, as well as ironic, as we will see, that the Gentile that they first meet is demon-possessed. Now, he is the first Gentile. He's clearly possessed. He's clearly a child of the devil. Clearly, and as we look at him, there's something pitiful about him, right? There's a pitiful quality to the man. He's a man shackled and chained, dragging these chains about him. Why? Because somebody previously, the townspeople, the other Gentiles, have attempted to shackle and chain him, to protect him from himself. To protect them from himself. But now he's living in a place of death. He's inhabiting the tombs. He's inhabiting the caves. He's fled. He's in a place of death. And he himself is inhabited by demons. And of course, in the course of this account, we come to know that the demons have a name for themselves. They call themselves Legion. And in the ancient Roman world, a legion was a company of soldiers, sometimes numbering as few as 4,000, sometimes as many as 5,000, or close to 6,000 men. And so what they're saying here is that there's 4,000 or 6,000 of us in this man. That's why we are legion. Of course, demons do lie. So we can't take them at their word for that. We can guess, we can understand from this passage that there were many, because by the end of the passage they've drowned 2,000 pigs or thereabouts. So we can assume that there were many, and that it was reasonable of themselves to call themselves legion. But we see there that there's this pitiful man is enslaved to this multitude of demons. And he's cast out in the wilderness with chains about his ankles, cutting himself, hurting himself. And all of that, what I want you to see, all of that shows the aim of the devil. It shows the aim and purpose of the devil, of the serpent, of the demons as well. We see it in the man always crying out and cutting himself. We see it in the pigs plunging into the sea. All of this is a picture of what the serpent has been doing ever since the Garden of Eden. And what is that? Well, when the serpent was tempting Adam and Eve, what was his aim? What was he up to? His goal was to mar and disfigure the image of God. Remember, we were created, as created Adam and Eve, they were created in the image of God. And part of that image bearing included their righteousness and their moral rectitude. their obedience to God, being right as God was right, being righteous as God was righteous. So when Satan tempts Adam and Eve and causes them to fall from that righteousness, he has marred the image of God within them. He has also marred the image of God within their offspring. For we are all tainted by the fall. We are all marred. We are all incapable of righteousness. Paul tells us, no one is righteous, not one. All have been marred as it concerns the image of God within us. That was the goal of Satan. His goal was to take we who were righteous, we who were morally straight, and to make us bent, to turn us aside, to mar that image within us. And we see that in the man disfiguring himself under the power of these demons. Because it isn't enough to simply mar that image in Satan's understanding. It is to see that image totally and utterly destroyed. And so it continues, that aim of continuously marring the image of God until it's utterly destroyed. The man disfiguring himself. But also we see that in the pigs plunging into the abyss, in their annihilation. That's his goal. His goal is to annihilate the image of God, to annihilate it in God's creation. His goal is wholly and utterly destructive. And that shows, that should show to us that the lie that captures anyone who's engaged in any form of satanic worship, right? That they understand that by going into such worship that they're gaining such power from the devil, but in reality his aim is their destruction as much as anyone else's destruction. And that's his aim here. Again, think about the pigs for a moment. By God's command, what are pigs in the Old Testament? Under the Old Covenant, they are unclean. That is, they are unholy. But here in this account, we see by what the demons do when they possess the pigs, is it's not enough that they be unclean. It's not enough that they be unholy. It's that they be destroyed. That they be annihilated. And so we see this desire in the evil one. We see this desire in his dark servants, our destruction, the destruction of the image of God within us. So then again, turning back to our passage, these demons, they have this man in their grasp. And as we will see, they also have the Gentiles in their grasp. And they also have us as we are outside of Christ in their grasp. But something here remarkable occurs. Something that is quite remarkable to them. And it's what? It's that Jesus shows up. They are shocked by that. They are caught off guard by that. Do you notice that in their language? They know who he is. They know what he's about. They know that they're dealing with the Son of God here. They know that they're dealing with a member of the Trinity here. They understand that that's their language, Son of the Most High God. That is divinity language there. And they also know that they don't have a chance in his presence. They do not fight him. They do not try to take control over him. They do not even try to flee from him. They only ask that he does not torment them. They beg. They plead. That's what goes on here. They know they have no strength in his presence. They run up to him and cry out, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" As I said, the Most High God, that's a striking phrase. I said earlier that that's one of the reasons why we know we're dealing with Gentiles here. Because it is a phrase that we do not find normally on the lips of Jews in the scriptures. Instead, we normally find it on the lips of Gentiles in the scriptures. For example, Melchizedek uses that language. Or, for example, Balaam uses that language. That Gentile prophet who was such a problem to Israel uses that language. Nebuchadnezzar uses that language. So these are all Gentiles who use the language. In the New Testament, we find that Jesus occasionally uses it of himself. But otherwise, again, the other people who use it include this man. And then in Acts, 16, it's used by a girl, a pagan girl, who is also demon-possessed and is being used to profit by her masters as a prophetess. She also uses it. There's an interesting parallel between that passage, by the way, Acts 16, and this passage. And I encourage you later on your own time, to go and look at Acts 16 and think about how it parallels with Mark chapter 5. That's the account when Paul is being followed around by this girl who's constantly prophesying that they're servants of the Most High God. And Paul gets annoyed and turns and exorcises the demon from her. And that leads to their arrest. But that's another account. So look at that later. There is here, then, what I'm getting at here is there's this active knowledge that's possessed by the demons, and I think possessed by the man as well through the power of the demons and the knowledge of the demons of who Christ is, that he's the Son of God, that he is the eternal King, that he is God Almighty. And they are, in some sense, disturbed because he is outside his territory. He's not where he's supposed to be in their mind. Not in his mind. We'll get to that. But in their mind, he is not where he's supposed to be. And what do I mean by that? Because they ask him to not torment them. There's a sense in which they are saying, why are you here now? Now's not yet the time for you to be here. Because they know, you see, they know how their end is going to be. They know that their end is torment. They know that at the end of their time, at the end of the devil's time, will be a time of torment for them. They know the ending of Revelation 20, even before it's given as a vision to John. They know that at the end of all history, they and the devil are appointed for the pit. That their destruction is sure. That there's no doubt in their mind that they shall be destroyed. That they shall suffer for all eternity. There's no doubt in their mind that at the end of the ages, the serpent, the devil, the dragon, he will be cast into the lake of fire and sulfur, and they along with him, for their torment, says John in Revelation 20. Torment's the key word there. So that when they beg him not to torment them, they are begging that it's not yet the time for that to happen. They're saying, this is not the time for that. Again, even their manner, I would suggest, even their manner of destroying the herd of pigs is kind of telling there. They plunge the pigs into the pit. They almost can't help themselves. We know we're going into the pit, so we might as well plunge the pigs in first. They understand that intuitively where they're going. There's some sense of self-destruction there going on. No, they aren't destroyed there. They may go on from there to continue to cause suffering. But there's some sense, some acknowledgement that they know that that's how they will be destroyed. Just as the Egyptians were drowned in the sea, so shall the demons, the devil, be drowned in the lake of fire. Just as the pigs were cast into the ocean, so shall the demons and the prince of demons be cast into the lake of fire. But until that time, you see, they understand, until that time they shall roam and they shall in some sense rule. They will have some sense of authority under the devil. Again, that's what Scripture tells us. John tells us in 1 John, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Or also Paul speaks to the Corinthians, the God of this world, who has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The devil is the god of this world. And again, to the Ephesians, that the world follows who? The prince of the power of the air. So that, as he says elsewhere in Ephesians, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The world, says Scripture, even until the coming of Christ in the second coming, is in some sense under the rule of the serpent. The world is, in some sense. He is the god of this world. He is the evil one under whom the whole world lies. He is the prince of the power of the air. And here among the Gentiles, what we have is Christ intruding into his sphere. He is, as it were, doing an expedition behind enemy lines and delivers this man from their power and from their rule and from their authority. And that's what he does with us. We are delivered when we, as we are gathered into Christ, that means we are delivered from his, from the authority, the rule, the power of Satan. Unto us as believers, the devil is bound. And that's important to remember. We'll get into that a little more in a bit. And by sending the demons into the pigs, the question is always, does Jesus know what the demons are going to do when they get into the pigs? The obvious answer, he is the Son of God. They acknowledge that they know who he is. He knows who he is. Yes, he knows that they are about to drive the pigs off of the cliff. He knows what they are about to do. But by sending the demons into the pigs, Christ is acknowledging that there is a temporary nature to what he is doing. That there's a temporary nature, that his defeat of the enemy, of the evil one here, is temporary because the end has not yet come. The fullness of time has not come. He has not yet gathered the whole church into his body. Until that day comes, until he has gathered all who are his in, the devil remains. His demons remain. To bother, to trouble, to do damage. So that there is a temporary nature here. Again, the demons are not going to die when the pigs die. It's similar. It's just like his physical healings. There's a temporary nature to his physical healings. Those who are lame, he heals them, he restores them, but they too will one day die. And certainly he restores sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. But those too will one day die. And the power that he shows is a power that he only really shows on an ongoing basis in his physical presence. We don't see that regularity of his power, of his physical healing in our world today. Why? Because again, those things were an inbreaking of the end. An inbreaking of his return, of what it will be like in the new heavens and in the new earth, that we will be healed from every sickness and sorrow. That again, as I like to say, that he will restore to us the years that the locusts have eaten. Those things will come. The kingdom of God, therefore, has not yet come in that way. That it comes in another way. And we'll get into that in a moment. The end of the ages has not yet come. Christ's second coming has not yet occurred. And anyone who says that Christ's second coming has occurred, that is an example of a heresy. It has not yet occurred. That is an example of somebody who we would deny their knowledge and understanding of the faith. It has not yet occurred. It forces us to look forward. Now, one of the things that we get to see in our passage is how the people of the town, of the surrounding area, respond to what has happened. And they respond in fear. We're not quite told what the fear was. Was it a fear of economic loss? Possibly. Was it a fear of the power of Christ? Possibly. Was it a fear of these demons coming back and showing them what for the embarrassment that they experienced? Possibly. We don't know, but what we do know is that they focused on their fears over that upon what Christ has brought. And a lot of that, I would argue, comes down to a failure on their part to recognize that in reality there was no difference between them and the demon-possessed man. That is, up until this time, they were comfortable in saying that there was a difference between them and that demon-possessed man, that there was something wrong with that demon-possessed man, and we need to treat him and deal with him. We need to chain him up, or we need to get him out of our society because he's the danger to us. But he's not like us. And what's being shown here, and what they don't realize here, is that as much as he was in bondage to the demons, they were also in bondage to the devil. Yes, he was possessed by demons, but they are possessed by the devil. They are owned by the devil. They are under the authority of the devil. The devil has enslaved them. They don't realize that. And that actually causes us, that ought to cause us to step back a little further. Because they're not the only ones who are confused on this subject. Because, as I said earlier, it was fitting that the Gentile was demon-possessed. I should have said it was fitting to the Jewish mind that the Gentile was demon-possessed. Because the Jew would understand that he was of the household of God, and therefore he was not a member of Satan's household. But actually, the Jews were also showing themselves, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Levites, all of them were showing themselves actually also to be of the household of Satan. Do you remember that back in chapter 3? Remember how in Mark chapter 3 the Jews accused Christ of what? Of being in league with the devil. And Jesus says two things. One, he says, no, I'm not. I'm doing the work of my Father. But he says another thing. He says, if you do the will of my Father, then you are my brother, my sister, my mother. And there's a corollary to that. If you do not do the will of my Father, then you are not my brother, my sister, my mother. You are in the household of Satan. He was accusing those who had accused him of being in the household of Satan. He was saying, at that point, the household of, just because you are ethnically a Jew, just because you've grown up in the house of God, just because you've gone to worship there, doesn't necessarily mean you are in the household of God. It may be that you are in the household of Satan. That's his warning. Because ultimately, the whole world is under the sway of Satan. The whole world is under his authority. The whole world is under his power, and we cannot get ourselves out of that household by our own power, by our own authority. We must be dependent on someone else. The Pharisees had forgotten that. They thought by their own power they could effectively get out of that household and prove themselves out of that household. But we cannot do that. That's one of the pictures being shown here. The condition, in other words, the condition of the Jew in that day and age was no better than the condition of the Gentile, just as the condition of your average Gentile is no better than the condition of that demon-possessed man. In fact, the demon-possessed man is above all of them the most in the best condition, because he knows his condition. He knows who he is enslaved by. He knows who he is under. He knows who he is in bondage to. By birth, by being sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, we are in that household. We are in the household of the serpent. We are all his offspring. The image of God is marred in all of us. No one is righteous, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have failed to express the image of God, and all have failed, therefore, to be sons and daughters of the Most High God. And therefore, it is the aim of Satan to further annihilate the image in all of us, to cast us all into the frothy sea, to destroy us and take us down to the pit with him. But Christ here shows us his power, and he shows us his mission. He delivers this man, and I love the language. Not only is he clothed, but he's put in his right mind. That is, there's a sense in which what is the right mind? Well, it gets back to that image bearing. When Christ restores us, when he sets the Holy Spirit within us, there's a sense in which we're put in our right mind, where the image of God is restored in us. Yes, it's restored bit by bit by bit, as we're told by Paul, renewed in the image of God daily. But it's renewed. We are put in our right mind. And that's what he does for us in our salvation. He delivers us from the rising floods. And he sets our feet on solid ground. And then he casts all the demonic powers, all of our enemies, into the sea, as he did with the Egyptians when Israel passed through on dry ground. And he restores the image in us. And Christ has already begun to do that. He has, in his death and resurrection, he has defeated the serpent. He is already defeated. He has not done the final victory. But his victory is enough that in Matthew 28, he can say these words. He can say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That is, he has all authority as our Lord and King and Savior, not only over us as the church, but over the world. And therefore, over Satan, over all demonic powers. He means, that is, when he says all authority, he says that the prince of the earth, the evil one, the god of this world, that one is under his authority. Do we believe that? Because he goes on to say, not quite there yet, do we believe that? Because we live in a world full of evil. Do we believe that a world full of evil is under the authority of Christ? That's hard to believe, isn't it? Why is the world still evil? Well, we know that it's still evil. We can only say at best, as I said again, until the fullness of his people come in, until the church is full of all who are his. It is according to the wisdom of God. It's according to his glory that Satan, even under the authority of Christ, can continue his evil, can continue to attempt to thwart Christ's authority. But here's the beautiful thing. And this again is what Christ is getting at in Matthew 28. On the one hand, he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." He says, "Therefore, because all authority has been given to me, go and make disciples of all nations." In other words, what he's saying is, because all authority has been given to me, no demon, no devil can thwart my purposes with the church. No demon, no devil can thwart my purposes with the people of God. As they gather, as they worship, as they go forth into the world, my purposes are certain. That is what he's saying. And that is what he's showing forth there on that sea. That's what he's showing forth when he frees that man. That man is a picture of the church. Ultimately, he's a picture of you and I, both individually but also collectively as we go forth. That is, just as the demons could not withstand the presence of Christ, they truly cannot withstand the presence of the church. They must flee before the church. They cannot overcome the church because the church is under Christ's authority. Christ's authority trumps the demon's authority. He's saying that no matter how the devil might war against the church, no matter how the devil might pursue the church, and we see this in Revelations, it's a beautiful picture. The devil, as the dragon pursues the church across the wilderness, he spits out flaming fire. And what occurs then? Under the authority of Christ, the earth opens up and swallows that fire. Because even the earth now is under the authority of Christ the King. And so that the church is guarded. He will protect his church. Even the earth will work to Christ's purposes to defend the church. That's a beautiful thing. Christ is saying that he will defend his church and that he will even, and this is what's remarkable, even use what the devil does to further the purposes of the church. Even the evil that is present in this world will be used by Christ to further the church. And that therefore the church is free to do and effectually to do that which the church has been called to do. To preach the gospel. To make disciples of all nations. To teach. To raise up believers in the knowledge of Christ. She is free to do all these things because Christ is Lord not only of the church but of the whole world. She will be effective. She will be effectual. You and I will be effectual in that labor because Christ is King. And therefore we can do what this man does in the knowledge that he rules us, that Christ rules us, that he has given us freedom, a freedom that we could not gain by our own hands, by our own works, by our own thoughts. He has given us that freedom, and we can do what this man does. We can go into the world. We can engage the world as he does by going to the Decapolis and to proclaim what Jesus has done for us and how great it is. Again, until Christ called us, even we who have not experienced demon possession, we were as pitiful as this man, with chains about us, disfiguring our faces, disfiguring our bodies. And then he calls us and he frees us, and he gathers us into his household, where he will never let us go, because he is King over all, and he carries us forward that we might know that even as evil rages about us, as evil will, that evil will come to an end. It will be cast into the lake of fire in the end of days. And his rule will continue, for he is our King. And he is King over the earth. Let us rejoice in prayer.